So we return to the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 6. And as you remember, we're picking up where we left off last week. We started with verses 13 through 20. And so we're just going to pick up there and continue on. But as we always want to do, remind ourselves of where we're at and what is the context of this great passage. As I continue to study it, I continue just to be impacted by the connection of the warning with the passage that we're really looking at here. Because, you know, we've spent some weeks looking at the warning in 5:11 through, I mean, depends on where you take it, but probably 6:12, you could say the warning goes till there. The connection between the warning and the passage that we're going to look at this afternoon is so, you know, I guess, impactful because of where we so often take the warning. We so often take the warning, and therefore our immediate thought is, you know, oh, I can lose my salvation, or oh, and just this doubting kind of an attitude that can flow out of such a sharp warning. But where this author goes is just the exact opposite of that. And so I love how the two fit together. And it's just, I guess, just the way that either passage by themselves would be so impactful in and of themselves, but when you see the connection, it becomes so encouraging to my heart, because that is the purpose of the warning, is not to cause us to doubt, not to cause us to dismay, but to cause us to have this strong encouragement and assurance that we have before God. So let me just kind of remind ourselves. You remember in 5:11, the warning starts off with, you know, being careful not to be dull of hearing. And so, you know, he warns us about the need to listen, the need to apply God's word to our hearts, and not to, remember how even chapter 2 gives the warning about drifting away, the danger of just kind of floating away from Christ. And I think it's related to this idea of being dull, of lazy hearing even. So he starts off with that, and obviously verse 14 of chapter 5, the need to practice and the work and the effort that we put in to train our senses, and how that's kind of opposite to the laziness of hearing, but the diligence of hearing and applying God's word to our hearts. And of course, we went through that in detail. But then in 6:4 and following, he, in a sense, turns up the volume on the warning and warns for us. And once again, it is to believers, and I say applies to us, for us who have heard so much of God's word and the blessing of being in the church, how dangerous it is to turn away from Christ. And I love even, Doug gave me an article written by Thomas Schreiner about this whole concept of the warnings in Hebrews. And I love the illustration. It's a great, great article. And it was very affirming, as you said. But one of the great illustrations he gave is, if I say, you know, right over there is a cliff, and if you walk over that cliff, you're going to fall to your death, because, I mean, it's a very high cliff. I could say that to all of you, and without even the hint of doubt that any of you are going to go off that cliff. It has nothing to do with that. It just has to do with the fact that I'm warning you so that you don't do it. And the warning, in a sense, is the means by which you all will take a step or two back from the cliff, and you won't go over. And so, you know, that's the nature of a warning. It doesn't necessarily imply doubt. And I think that that is a good illustration. We don't necessarily have to doubt going over the cliff. The warning is the means. If we heed that warning, that's the means by which we're going to press on. And so it shouldn't cause doubt in our hearts. And so we walk through that warning. And then let me just kind of pick up in verse 9, where he says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, even though we are speaking in this way." And in my understanding, this kind of shows just the inherent paradoxical nature of this warning, that on the one hand, he could say, "I'm fully convinced of your salvation," and say, he does put in that "even though we're speaking this way," i.e., I can warn you and still be convinced of your salvation at the same time. And that "even though" it's a concessive, you know, it's like, I know that this is, in a sense, paradoxical, but I'm going to warn you, and that "even though I'm fully convinced of your salvation," the two go hand in hand. And so then verses 10 through 12, I'd really say the purpose is the purpose of the warning. So you could attach it with the warning and say the warning goes through verse 12, which is probably the way to take it. But go to verse 12, and it says, you know, that, or better yet, in order that, this is the purpose of the warning. Well, I should even We'll go back to 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That's the reason for this warning. And in order that you may not be sluggish, and that's the same word from 5:11, and really ties the whole warning together and brings it to a conclusion with that word for sluggishness, but you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's the purpose. I give you this warning. You know, it started off with don't be dull of hearing. That's the warning. And so then he concludes by saying, that's the whole reason I gave you this warning, so you won't be this. It's like, I'm giving you this warning so you don't go off the cliff. It has nothing, you know, but that you will be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And like I said, it, you know, who is that we are to be imitating? Ultimately, he's going to go to Hebrews chapter 11 and give the list, what we'd call the hall of faith or whatever. You know, all these people who have lived lives of faith, who were to imitate their faith and their patience. And as we'll see when we get there, but as I'm, it just becomes more and more clear in my mind as we walk through it, in a sense, it's all moving there. You know, the whole chapter 11 is, they didn't receive what was promised, but they looked forward to it by faith. And, you know, faith is the assurance of things not seen. It's grabbing hold of that hope. And we'll talk about that very much as we walk through the rest of this passage. And so we're to be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, once again, that faith that endures to the end. There's faith, but it's got to be a faith that endures. It's got to be a faith that is patient, waiting for the promise, the fulfillment of the promise, which, as we know, ultimately comes at death or the return of the Lord. And so we just have to have that patience in our faith. And so that's how he kind of concludes the warning. Now then in 13 through 20, go ahead.
I don't want to interrupt you.
No, please.
Promises there, verse 12.
Yes.
Hope, verse 11. He keeps using promises, hope. Would that reference back to be equated to the rest that he's talking about? In other words, is this still keep talking about final salvation?
Yes, very much so.
He seems to keep using these terms interchangeably here. Hope, assurance of the hope, rest.
Promises.
Promises, salvation. Is he using these terms interchangeably to refer to all that comes in final salvation?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, he's very forward-looking. And we're going to spend a lot of time just, and that's why we sang these songs about heaven, just talking about our hope. It's we need to be reminding one another of the hope that we have, and just even just the glories of, as you say, the rest of heaven, the city which is to come, and to use the language of Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. It's very forward-looking, and so yes, I all of the above. But in this passage especially, you'll see that promises and hope go very much together. Our hope is the promises, and that our faith is grabbing hold of that hope, grabbing hold of those promises and believing them. All right, so good question. Okay, so then in verses 13 through 20, this is where we kind of began last week, but are going to pick it up and develop it some more this week. Really, he sort of moves on, but what he's going to do is really lay a foundation. Because as you see in verse 12, the whole purpose of the warning is, not even so much 12, but even, 11. You know, we desire that you show the same diligence so as to realize full assurance of hope. The purpose of the warning, the purpose of this whole thing is to give us this full assurance. And then if you go even to verse 18, you know, we who have fled to Christ may have strong encouragement, similar concept. And so what he's going to do here, he doesn't want us to doubt. He wants us to have this full assurance, this strong encouragement to lay hold. And so he's going to undergird our faith, if you will, in the promises by relating to us how sure and how secure these promises are. And so that's the prime function of this, is to undergird our faith, to give us confidence in the promises of God by some reasoning that he does to show us how secure these promises are. Okay, so that's basically what he's doing. And so that's where he brings in this whole concept of promise and oath. And that's, anyway, we'll walk through that a little bit more tonight. Okay, any questions then before we dive into some of the details? All right. So then verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So great, great passage. And so he starts off with Abraham. And that fits right off of verse 12. He wants us to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so who's the prime example of someone who did that? It's of course Abraham. And ultimately, I think he has in mind all the people of chapter 11. He wants us to be imitators of all those who did this. But in his mind, Abraham's kind of the prime example. He goes to him immediately. But ultimately, I think Hebrews 11, if we want to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, it's Hebrews 11. And so once again, the tie to this passage to Hebrews 11, and indeed of the message of the whole book, is becoming so clear to me. The message of this book is we need to have faith that endures to the end. Yeah, and so we'll tie some of those connections more explicitly as we walk through here. But he starts off with Abraham. And so he starts off when God made the promise to Abraham. And we looked at Genesis last week. He could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself. And so obviously the concept here is this author is picking up on the fact that in the Old Testament text in Genesis, it says that God swore with an oath. And the obvious question is, well, why did God swear with an oath? And we have to say, as this author, I think, would say very clearly, he didn't need to do that. There was no reason why God needed to swear with an oath. God doesn't lie. He's not doing it for his sake. So therefore, who's he doing it for? He's doing it for us. And the author is going to make clear that the reason he swore is to make it so clear to us that God is going to do what he said. Now, as Mr. Newsom pointed out this morning when we walked through this, you know, it's because we all have the tendency to doubt. That's just kind of part of our human nature. And so God wanted to make this irrevocably sure promise. He wanted to make it unmistakably clear. And so that's why he swore. He swore to make it clear to us, and so that we'll have this strong encouragement, so that we'll have this unshakable foundation. And once again, there was no one greater for him to swear by. As you said last week, Doug, you know, we'd say, I swear on my mother's grave, or, you know, in court, we swear on the Bible. We swear by someone greater, but there is no one greater than God. And in a sense, it's a contrast even to other kind of false conceptions of God. God is not this kind of capricious God who willy-nilly acts however he wants. You know, even someone brought out in Sunday school too, just, you know, how Allah or whatever is just kind of almost more capricious. It's just, I'm God, so I could do whatever I want. But no, our God is a faithful God. He does what he says. And so he's able to swear by his own person and his own nature, because he doesn't change. He's going to keep his word. For him to swear by his own nature is to say that for him, he'd have to violate his nature in order to violate his word. And we know that he can't lie to begin with. But he can't. He must. He's bound by his own character. He's bound by his own holiness and his own nature to do what he said. And so you see how absolutely certain this promise is. It just absolutely cannot be revoked. And so that's what he said to Abraham, I will surely bless you and surely multiply you. And then we send verse 15, and thus having patiently waited, he attained to the promise, right? And we said he reached the promise. He achieved it. He saw, he didn't reach, you know, attain to all of heaven and all the promises ultimately, but he saw God fulfill the promise, not fully, I guess, so maybe not fulfill is maybe not the best word, but he saw God start to do what he said he would do in multiplying his descendants. And just even the promise of the son, that he brought about Isaac, even though, you know, he was old and Sarah's womb was closed. It was just a miracle in fulfillment of that promise, even though ultimately it would go beyond that. And so he attained to that promise, just as an encouragement to us that God keeps his word. And then this explanation, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. And it's just kind of, this is almost, you could just say, like, kind of common sense. You know, even, he's saying, the argument here is, even among men, if there's a dispute, if there's an argument, if there's some sort of conflict, you know, you may debate back and forth, but as soon as someone swears with an oath, that's it. It's done, it's settled. And you can't go any, you know, and I said before, in our society where truth has so little value and people's character and word doesn't maybe matter as much as it should, maybe we miss the point of this more, but certainly it should be the case. If someone swears with an oath, that's the end. You know, you can't go beyond that. So how much more if we're in a dispute and you swear, it's like, okay, I believe you. How much more should that be the case when God swears by an oath? So it's obviously an argument from lesser to greater. Even, you know, men settle a dispute with an oath. How much more God when he swears according to his own character and nature? And so that's what he says in verse 17. In the same way, God, and I love this, desiring even more. He desired so emphatically. He desired so strongly to show, to demonstrate, to make very, very clear to us the unchangeableness of his purpose. And I almost might translate that the irrevocability of his purpose. You know, it cannot change. He can't take it back. He wanted to show that to us clearly. He wanted to demonstrate it. He wanted it to become crystal clear, written in stone. And he wanted to show that to us so that we couldn't mistake it. So what did he do? He interposed with an oath. And you could almost say, the word here, and I don't know how much to make of it, but it's the word for mediated. And the word occurs throughout this book often, that Christ is the mediator. And it's almost the idea, I don't know how far to go with this, but that God mediated his own purpose with an oath. Anyway, it's just kind of an interesting word that he chose to use here. But I think the idea is that he guaranteed his purpose with this oath. And so, by so doing, by giving the oath, what did he do? He demonstrated, he clearly showed us that his word cannot change, that promise is irrevocable. All right, so that, in a sense, that's all just a review of where we got. And I really want to spend the bulk of our time this afternoon in the last three verses and just meditating on this hope that we have. Because it's because God's promise is secure, our hope is secure. And that, just the whole concept of needing to hold fast to this hope, that is what, as we'll see, anchors us as believers. Okay, so that's kind of review of last week, even up till there. Any questions or comments? Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but I do want to just spend some time meditating on these last few verses.
I don't want to take us down this path if you don't want to go there, but it is related. Just, you look at 13 and 14. I don't know if we would claim this as divine inspiration. How the author of Hebrews drew the conclusion that he drew and quoted the passage that he quoted. Because, you know, you go back and read that and you can see the quotation. But I'm expecting in my mind some kind of sense of God says, I'm swearing by myself, I'm making this point. But it just basically comes in and says, because you did this thing, Abraham, I will give this to you.
No, it says he swears, the verse before.
Okay,
I think you might have missed it last.
I just flat out missed it. It just doesn't. You're right. It does say it. So
in the Hebrew, even it's very. We went back to Genesis 22 and walked through it in details, some detail last week. In the Hebrew, it's very emphatic. I swear by myself.
Okay, that's really the question, and I forgot that. Just, you know, you got to go back, and even as I read it, I mean, I read it and just kind of even missed it there. Because it's so emphatic here, it doesn't come out as emphatic there in that context, because I went back and read several times where God had told Abraham what he was going to do through him. But you're saying there that this is a much more emphatic than maybe even our English Bible would bring out.
Yeah, it's emphatic. And I think, too, part of it is, you remember the way that it fits together is that, you know, this is right after Abraham's, in a sense, testing of his faith with the offer of Isaac. And so, in a sense, that was his crisis of faith. He was tempted to doubt God's promise, because the promise, of course, was through Isaac. And so, you know, that's where his faith was tested, and he passed the test, he believed God, and then God interposed and swore. So it all kind of fits together with the situation. But I don't want to get too much into that, because that was more last week. I think that...
You answered the question, because here the author of Hebrews is making the point that God swore by himself, made just that this big point out of it, that I'm swearing to you this promise.
It's there in the Hebrews, so good. All right, so God interposed with an oath, and then he gives the purpose. And this is beautiful. In order that by two unchangeable things, or two unchangeable matters or words even, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge, in laying hold of the hope set before us. So let's begin to just kind of walk through this. So once again, why did God swear with an oath? Here's the reason. It's the purpose is in order that by two unchangeable things, and this was John's question from last week. I think for certain, one of the unchangeable things is the oath. That's what the second thing that kind of came in. The first one is, I would probably almost see it as a combination of, well, I'll just say that the line between these two other things is very blurred, but I would say it's, you know, some people might say it's the fact that it's impossible for God to lie, and his oath, and that could be, but I would almost just say his promise and his oath, or his word and his oath. In other words, the first one is God said it, and God can't lie, and then the second one is he added on top of that fact, that the fact that he swore with an oath. So on the one hand, you just have the, you know, God promised this, God said it, so it must happen because God cannot lie. And so that's why he brings in this statement here, in which it is impossible for God to lie. So that's one thing. In and of itself, that should be enough for us to trust in, right? God can't lie, he promised, and so it's going to happen. But then he added a second thing on top of that, i.e. the oath. In other words, there's two unchangeable things now, God's word and this promise, and also the oath. And so, in other words, that's why he made this so clear to us, so that, you know, through those two things, we may have strong encouragement, right? He wanted us to be encouraged, a strong exhortation even. We have this backing, this basis, and to do what? To lay hold of the hope set before us, right? God wants, he has this glorious hope for us. This, once again, the concept of hope and the concept of promise tie so imminently together, is that God has promised us, you know, you can almost say God promised our hope, right? What is our hope? It's heaven, it's eternal life, it's being with God, just on and on. You know what those things, it's the city which is to come, to use the language of the book of Hebrews. That's our hope, and God has promised us those things. And so he wants to show us that promise is sure, therefore we're going to have this great encouragement to take hold of that promise or take hold of that hope. He doesn't want us to doubt the promise. Once again, and that you see how all these themes and threads are tying together related to the idea of faith. Right? God has given us this promise. We need to unite that promise with faith. We need to believe that promise, and that's how we take hold of that hope that's set before us. It's believing that promise because that promise is sure. And once again, if, in a sense, I mean, that's what this whole book is about. If we really believed in the promise of God like we should, if we never doubt, if we believed how glorious heaven is going to be, you know, if we really believed that, and you know, it transformed the way we live, right? I would say, I mean, this may be getting a little bit too, this may be too broad of an all-encompassing of a statement, but you could almost say that all sin flows out of doubt. You know, it's because we take our eyes off the goal. We take our eyes off the glories of heaven, and we start drinking from broken cisterns, as Jeremiah would say, right? We forsake the true fountain, and we drink from muddy water, because we don't understand this hope that we have. And that's why we need to be about this hope. We need to be singing these songs about heaven, reminding ourselves of the glorious nature of this hope. And once again, of the surety that we have because God has promised it for us. And I've just been meditating on this whole concept. It's so prevalent in the book of Hebrews. And I'd like to just turn to a couple. You know the passages so well in Hebrews 11. But just to remind ourselves of some of these concepts, because I just see them weaving themselves together so clearly in my mind. You know Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. Right? Faith is what? The assurance of the reality of things not seen, or the things hoped for. Right? Faith grabs hold of those things that we hope for and appropriates it for ourselves. We believe it and we take hold of it. And that's kind of the language here. And once again, it's the things hoped for. It's the things that God has promised, but they're not seen, right? That's the parallel statement. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? What we hope for, it's not seen, but God has promised it. And so we have to believe the promise to take hold of it, right? God tells us that we are going to go to heaven if we believe in him when we die. And so we can't see heaven. That's something not seen. It's something we hope for. And by faith, we grab hold of it. And the message of this book is we need to continue on in faith, grabbing hold of those promises and that hope until the end. Notice also verse 6. You know this verse very well too, so it's nothing new to you. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and not only that, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And this may be a little Piper-esque, but you know that this is saying you have to believe not only that God is, in other words, that he exists, that he's real, and that he's faithful, that he's a true God, but also that he's going to reward those who seek him. In other words, hopefully this won't be irreverent, but I think that you could take this application from this verse. If we all, none of us would be Christians if we believed that trusting in Christ, believing in him, we do all the things that God calls us to do, and we're going to go to hell as a result. I think that part Christianity is inherently bound up with it. We have to believe that God is going to reward us. In other words, this hope that we have of heaven is an integral part of the Christian faith. You can't just, how do I say it? The Christian faith is not just kind of a, and this is where it's Piper, it's not just all duty, right? It's good for us. God rewards us. We have the hope of glory. And it's not Christianity to just do everything out of duty. Yes, there is duty, but it's the hope that's set before us that motivates us to do what we do. And that's why I say it's Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He had his mind fixed on eternity. And all of chapter 11 is about that. What? They were looking to the city which is to come. They were looking to the city whose foundation, the architect and founder, builder is God, right? And they were looking to the reward. Over and over, Hebrews chapter 11, it says that it was all about this future reward of this hope that we have. And so as we look at this text, that God wants to give us this sure foundation to grab hold of the hope, I just remind ourselves that, this hope is glorious, and we need to continually keep in our minds just the content of this hope that we have. That's what motivates us. Okay, that's what Christianity, in a sense, is all about, is this future hope that we have. And so I see this, and faith is grabbing hold of that hope, grabbing hold of those promises and believing it. And so the reason we doubt is because the reason we stumble, the reason we sin is because we doubt those promises. We fail in faith at times, and that's what these believers were stumbling with, is that they were tempted to doubt some of these things and to started to drift away from Christ. And so once again, the need for us to encourage one another with these things daily. All right. And so once again, the purpose is we may have strong encouragement. And I love some of the details of how he says this. It says, we who have fled for refuge. Once again, we're aliens and strangers on this earth. The term I would almost say is, you know, we who are refugees, right? We've given up everything to live for Christ. And so we're refugees here. As refugees, we don't have any foundation here on this earth, right? We've fled to Christ. And so we lay hold of, you know, where our true home is. And that's, like you said, even with the concept of rest that comes through the book of Hebrews, you know, just like Abraham, right? He lived in tents all his life, right? He was a refugee. And why was he a refugee? Because he was looking forward to the city, right? And that concept kind of flows in here. We're aliens and strangers here on this earth because we're looking for our home in heaven. And so once again, that concept of us being a refugee is a reminder to us that we look forward to our home being in heaven. And then he goes on to say, in laying hold of the hope set before us. And I love that terminology, the hope that is set before us. It's this reminder that, you know, the hope is, it's almost a picture that gets right there in front of us. And I'd say that the point is almost that it's there so we could grab hold of it. It's right in front of us. It's available. It's something, it's approachable, and we can grab hold of it by faith and take it. It's not some pie in the sky kind of a thing. It's the hope that's kind of laid before us as we're running the race. It's right in front of us. And so we just grab hold of that by faith, and God wants us to. He wants us to be so encouraged and so strengthened to take hold of that faith. I mean, to take hold of that hope by faith. And that's why, once again, he interposed with an oath so that we would have such a sure basis to do that by. And then verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, right? Hope is an anchor of the soul. That's a great concept. And that's why, as I just started to meditate on this, that's why we need to spend so much time thinking about our hope, because that is what anchors us. If we want to be steadfast and immovable, we need to be anchored by hope. And what's interesting, I'll get there in a second. And so once again, it goes back to even the analogy in chapter 2 about drifting. You know, don't drift. How do you not drift? You need an anchor. And so what's that anchor? It's this hope. And so our souls are anchored by understanding this hope, understanding this promise, and understanding that this promise cannot fail, and how great and how glorious that promise is. And so we want, once again, I just keep meditating on what is the nature of this promise so that we will become steadfast and immovable in it. And it's a hope, and he uses those two terms, both sure and steadfast, right? It cannot fail. This is not a lightweight anchor. It's an anchor that's into the rock, if you will, into the seabed. We are going to be immovable if we have taken hold of this rock. And it's one which enters within the veil. I wrestled a little bit. What does that mean? Why? It's this anchor entering within the veil. It's our hope entering within the veil. I wrestled a little bit with what is that saying. I think part of the implication of that, it's related to verse 20 where it says, you know, our hope is entering within the veil and Jesus has entered within the veil. I think it has the idea that, in a sense, our hope is the means by which we enter into this veil. And I'll show a little bit why I think that. But obviously this terminology of within the veil, he's bringing in the sanctuary tabernacle terminology, where this is the Holy of Holies. That's the veil that's being talked about here. And to be able to enter into the veil is to enter into the presence of God. And so Jesus has entered into that presence of God on our behalf as a forerunner for us. We'll see that in verse 20. But our hope is entering within the veil. And I think in a sense, it's almost the idea that this hope is entering in and allowing us to enter in. It's the means by which we enter into the presence of God. And so look at chapter 7, and if I could find the verse here, 7:19. It's an interesting verse. I think it may be related here. It says, "For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Same concept, drawing near to God being related to entering within the veil. And notice that he says that, you know, there's a bringing in of better hope through which we draw near to God. The hope is the means by which we draw near to God in verse 19 here. And so I think that may be the idea here, is that this hope is entering into the veil. And so the present tense there of it entering in kind of brings the connotation that we're able to enter in because of that, and the hope being the means by which we enter into the presence of God. And that's definitely what verse 19 says. Verse 19 of chapter 7 says, even if that's not what verse 19 of chapter 6 says. But I think it may be the related concept there. But this hope is the means by which we enter into the presence of God. I think that's where he's going with it there. And so then he goes on, within the veil where Jesus has entered for us. Right? Our hope is entering, but Jesus has already entered. Obviously, he did that. Cross, death, resurrection, and ascension. He's entered into the veil, into the very presence of God. And I love this term, as a forerunner for us. Obviously, the implication being, he went first so we can follow. Right? He trailblazed the way. He was the pioneer of our salvation, as we saw earlier in the book. And so, he's the forerunner. And so, we are able to enter into the veil, following after him who has entered into the veil, following in his footsteps, into the very presence of God himself. And then he ends with this statement, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we're not going to get too much into that here, but as the author just loves to do characteristically here, it's kind of like a chain link fence. He closes out this section, which what is going to be the topic of the next, and kind of catapults us into chapter 7 and following. And as we'll see as we walk through this book, remember, he's been truth, founding us in who Christ is and the betterness of Christ and his person and work and sacrifice, and then exhortation to hold fast to Christ. Truth about Christ, exhortation to hold fast to Christ. And he's been doing that as he alternates through this book. As he gets to chapter 7 through 10, about 18 or maybe a little farther, he's going to get to what in a sense is the meat of this whole book. The teaching of Christ's sacrifice, his work, his nature, the nature of his high priesthood. There's not going to really be any exhortation through that whole section. It's just all doctrinal truth about who Christ is, which in a sense is, as I said, the meat of this book. And then in, you know, the latter part of 10 unto the end of the book, kind of once again more exhortation based on that truth of who Christ is. And so he kind of prepares us for that even in the latter half of the verse here. And so once again, that kind of ends the section here with this great statement that Jesus has entered into the presence of God as a forerunner for us. But just continue to meditate on the fact that we have this hope. The hope is the means by which we enter into the presence of God. This hope is an anchor for our souls that keeps us steadfast and immovable. This hope is what God gave us the oath for. He gave us his promises so that we will have this great encouragement to lay hold of this hope, lay hold of those promises, of all the glories of heaven by faith. And so once again, I love the connection of how these passages fit. The warning is not meant to cause us to doubt. Once again, we saw in chapter 6, verse 11, that the desire is that they could realize the full assurance of hope. Right? It doesn't sound like doubting to me. Right? That's the whole purpose of the warning, is that we'll get on the track, we'll run, we'll take hold of this hope, and we'll have full assurance, and we'll have strong encouragement to lay hold of this hope that's right there in front of us. And we just gotta grab hold of it. And so we do just meditate on the glorious nature of God's promises, that hope that we have, and so much of the message of this book to live by faith and to have faith that perseveres to the end, to keep running the race set before us. And as Christ is the joy set before us, he endured the cross, and we live our lives for that joy and hope set before us as well. And so that hope is It's available and accessible today. Today's the day of opportunity. That hope is set before us, so we need to grab hold of it and not let go. Comments or questions? Observations? It's a great concept, just the concept of promises and hope as it weaves its way through this book.
Is there a, I don't know if I can word this, but I would never want to deny the other aspect, but is there a sense that as you talk about the fact of just meditating on what the promise is, he keeps referring to that, it seems to be somewhat foreign to us. Not that we don't believe in the promise, not that we don't believe in final salvation, but like what that is, you even said yourself, I'm just really trying to meditate on what that looks like, what that is. And is part of the issue is that we're just so Gentile that we kind of read our New Testament, we don't really understand the nature of the Old Testament and all that God has promised to these people who pursued after a city whose builder and maker is God, that, and this is the part I said I never want to deny, that we just basically say, we're going to go to heaven, and we kind of, and again, I don't deny the reality of heaven and a dwelling place where, but the emphasis throughout the New Testament seems to be on a coming kingdom, and entering into that kingdom and inheriting the promises that God made to these men and women who were seeking after this place to come, and place even here in where God's going to dwell himself. And to me, that there's such, I don't know how to say this any other way, and I don't want this to sound irreverent, but there's so much more of a tangibleness, or lack of better terms, that maybe isn't even a term, that when I start thinking about God promised this land to Abraham, he promised nations and all of these things that he promised, all of a sudden I kind of lay my hands on that. And I saw, as you were sitting there kind of saying that, I started thinking about all of these different statements, and there's just not a lot that's talked about when we think of heaven as a dwelling place, but that's really our emphasis.
Yeah, that's good. I reflected on that a little bit this morning. I'll go a couple different ways with that, but I think I agree with you. Yeah, one part of it is we make heaven amorphous and intangible, and we don't meditate on the specifics of it, just even heaven itself. But then even, as you say, with the kingdom and how that ties in, Kempis was, he's in theology 4 class dealing with eschatology right now, and he was just saying that, there's a lot of, a lot of the men in the class were asking kind of these theological questions, and then one man just stopped and said, I've just been reading all these promises about the kingdom and what the kingdom is going to be like, and I just have to say, it's going to be awesome. And we, he was just kind of overwhelmed with the sense of awe and worship in light of how great the kingdom is going to be when Christ comes and reigns again and perfect righteousness reigns. There's going to be peace on the earth, and just even just the physical transformation of the earth, the removal of the curse, and just on and on it goes about, you're right, I think, with the king, and he comes on a white horse and reigns, and it's just the fulfillment of all of God's promises. You see the story of redemption from the fall, and how, God, as he created the earth as he intended, and how the fall, in a sense, marred that, and God's purpose through the cross to restore that, and ultimately, you see that kingdom fulfilling so many of those promises. And I mean, I think, yeah, it's not so much just that we don't spend time on the kingdom versus heaven, it's just we don't spend enough time with either of them, looking at what the details are and reminding each other of the hope that we have. And I was even reflecting, I don't know if it was pastor or who that said it, but you know what, and that's why we sang what we sang this afternoon. I think it was pastor that said, we just don't sing enough songs about heaven. You look at all those old time songs, those tent meeting kind of a songs, they're all about heaven, but somehow we've kind of maybe missed that, and we just need to be reminding ourselves of how glorious heaven is going to be. And
I just even wonder too if it shows how earthbound we are. I think we would all say that, but when I say that, it's like I'm reflecting on like 1 Thessalonians 4 where he talks about, let me comfort you with these words at the end. He says, comfort one another with these words. And what he's talking about is the dead in Christ, those who have slept, And it's all about resurrection. And don't worry, even those who have died, they're going to be raised first when the Lord returns. And there was such an imminency in that thought, like, well, what about these people who died when Christ returns? And he says, they're going to be raised first. But he's not saying, let me comfort you with the fact that they're all in heaven. And, you know, they're all together, and, you know, mom and dad and sister and brother all been reunited, and they're up there walking the streets of gold, you know, singing old-time songs and telling stories. It's the fact that there's a resurrection that is coming to their physical bodies. And if we're here, we will be caught up to meet them. But it is more of just that imminent return of Christ, the physical resurrection, that was the comfort to them.
Right.
And so, you know, those kind of things make a lot more sense to me. And I'm not, again, to not deny the other aspect of that, but just the fact that that seems to be much more of the focus in the promise, the rest, salvation, that it, all of those things seem to be. And then you get to Hebrews 11, and you start seeing what these guys were seeking after.
And that's, I think that's part of it, too. When you say we're so earthbound, part of it may be, too, that we're kind of content here with life on earth as it is. And we don't think of ourselves as aliens and strangers. And just going back to how that term, you know, we who have fled to Christ, we're aliens and strangers, and we've fled. And I'm reminded of Hebrews 11:13. You know, they all died in faith without having received the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were what? Strangers and exiles on the earth. Right? And part of that persecution helps you to see that a little bit. And when you are persecuted, you see that you're just an alien and a stranger. And it I think part of that causes you to long for heaven. But we just need to remind ourselves that this is not our home, that we are aliens and strangers. We need to remind ourselves of those truths of what heaven. Yeah.
I like what you said tonight. We're refugees here. You know, refugees have a different home. Well, that picture says a lot in my mind.
Yeah.
A hope that is set before us, laying hold of that. So therefore I flee from the country of which I am a part to go to the home that I want to be a part of.
Yeah. So then just the application to us is just encourage one another with these things, right? We need to be encouraging one another about the hope that we have and just how sure it is and how glorious it is. All right. No. We'll save that for next week. That's yeah, we'll get into Melchizedek. We'll hit that one hard next week. That's the topic. So I'll just whet your appetite by saying he's transitioning to next week. All right. Well, let me close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you that you have promised us these great and glorious things, that our hope of being with you, of the city which is to come, whose founder is God himself, you. We thank you that we can look forward to them, and that they're unchanged, that your promise is irrevocable. You even swore with an oath according to your own person and nature that you would bring about what you have promised. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that just an understanding of this hope and holding fast to it is an anchor of our soul, that if we hold fast to this hope and the glorious promises that you have given to us, that we will not be shaken, we will not drift, but we will press on to hold fast to you. I thank you that even in light of the warning, that we have this encouragement, and that the warning is not meant to give us doubt, but to exhort us to run the race even faster, and that we can have at the same time this sharp warning and yet strong encouragement and full assurance of the hope. And so we thank you for these truths. I pray that we would be a body characterized by this hope, characterized by longing for your future kingdom and the coming again of Christ, and forever being with you in your presence. And so we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.